It is a joy and privilege to be here. I want to express my thanks to Brother McClish and the elders of this congregation for the invitation. I was likewise especially glad to see the special dedication in the book this year to Brother Dub and Sister LaVon. That is very well done and greatly appreciated by many brethren because it needed to be done. I would encourage you, if you have at least any opportunity at all, to come to our lectures this year or this next year, June the 7th through the 12th. The theme this year is going to be on leadership. I believe one of the most vital subjects in the Lord's church today. We need good leaders. And so I would encourage you from that standpoint to try and be there. I have been assigned four doctrines to deal with. All of these four doctrines find their origin in Calvinism. And as Brother Metter pointed out, Calvin just kind of reorganized what Augustine said. But the five points basically of Calvinism, and just to very briefly go through these, begins with total hereditary depravity. And I won't go through the different points with of total depravity. They are found in the book. There's basically four ideas that are presented along that line. But it basically states that all individuals are born sinful at birth. They are totally depraved and totally wicked and evil. There is no good within man. Man is incapable of doing anything good. Now, some will limit that to the idea of salvation, that man can do nothing in relationship to his salvation or toward his own salvation. Thus, everything that a person does within his life is evil, and salvation is totally holy, completely from God. Then there is unconditional election. That is, that God decided in eternity, before the creation of the world, all things, every action, every breath, every word, every deed, every thought that would take place in this world, both good and evil. God planned that and purposed it before creation. Now, regarding salvation, this teaches that God has unconditionally predestined some individuals to eternal life and others to eternal damnation. Now, this is supposedly done by the sovereign will of God. Man has absolutely nothing to do with it whatsoever. These decisions of God are unconditional. They are individual, and they are unchangeable. With this view of predestination, predestination is a good Bible subject, but with this perversion of that good Bible subject, man is nothing more than a glorified puppet. God is there pulling the strings, and every action that man does, whether good or evil, God's responsible for. We'll get into that more in a minute. Some, to try to get away from the implications of that doctrine, though, would not go to that absolute predestination view. And so they came to the view that only those things that God has predestined will absolutely come to pass. And they usually relate this to only those things dealing with the eternal destiny of man. That God has predetermined some individuals to salvation, some individuals to predestination, and that's the only aspect of predestination that is taking place. Then there is the limited atonement. This doctrine of a limited atonement is certainly necessary, per Calvin's view, since God has predestined, elected some individuals to eternal damnation, and he did this before the creation of the world, that God determined this individual is going to hell. why in the world would Christ die for someone whom God had already determined he was going to send to hell? That would be a wasted, a useless death. And so Christ didn't die for every man. He died only for those whom God had elected to salvation. Then there is irresistible grace. In other words, the elect, those whom God has predestined to salvation, cannot resist God's decree of salvation. Thus, the irresistible part of it. God is going to send a direct infusion of saving grace into the heart, into the soul of those individuals whom He has elected to salvation. This is accomplished by the operation of the Holy Spirit without the agency of the Word of God. So it is directly the Spirit acting upon, the Holy Spirit acting upon the human spirit of an alien sinner to save that individual. After that salvation, though, the Spirit then takes control in the area of sanctification as well. And so the Spirit continues to work in that life of the elect, continuing to make that individual do what God wants him to do. This view really is aptly expressed as salvation by grace only. A more limited view of irresistible grace was the view that the Holy Spirit simply illuminated the mind of man, opening the Scriptures to him, enabling him to understand and thus to believe the Scriptures. That view is more aptly expressed as salvation by faith only. Then finally, there is perseverance of the saints, or as we commonly refer to it, once saved, always saved, or the eternal security of the believer, or the impossibility of apostasy, or probably a number of other ways. Those individuals whom Christ died for, whom God had elected to salvation, God could not allow them to be lost. And so they are going to be continued to be controlled until salvation and be given an eternal home with God in heaven, no matter what they do. That, again, it takes three positions, and I'll allow you to read the book on that, and so buy the book. Now then, with this as a very brief overview of Calvinism, and it gives us the basis for our four studies this morning, or afternoon. The first of those is eternal life is an unconditional, free gift from God, requiring no human effort whatever. And based upon Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Calvinistic doctrine basically affirms that view. Salvation is a free gift from God. It requires no human effort whatsoever. Edward Hiscox, in the Standard Manual for Baptist Churches, wrote, "We believe the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. The Westminster Confession of Faith states this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man who is altogether passive therein." Some of our liberal brethren are joining in these same thoughts. Reubel Shelley wrote in his bulletin the infamous lines that it is a scandalous and outrageous lie to teach that salvation arises from human activity. We do not contribute one whit to our salvation. Or Denny Boltinghouse would write in Image magazine an article entitled 100% Grace, in which he wrote, "Are we saved 100% by the grace of God? Yes. Our salvation is completely by grace. We contribute nothing to our salvation." As we look at this view, we certainly want to understand, be clearly understood, that we are saved by grace. I do not know of any of our brethren, of the past or present, who have rejected salvation by grace. Scriptures clearly affirm such. Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 4 through verse 9. We're mainly familiar with verse 8 and 9, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast." We could also mention Romans 5 and verse 15, Romans 11 and verse 6, Titus 2 and verse 11, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, along with a host of other passages. The Scriptures clearly affirm we are saved by grace. That's not the question, though. The question really is, are we saved by grace only, or grace alone, without any human effort? The Scriptures do not teach that. In fact, the Scriptures teach that we must obey. And in Romans, the sixth chapter, since we're dealing with the book of Romans, Romans 6 and verse 17. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, being then made free from sin." Being when made free from sin? When you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." We were in sin, but through our obedience to that form of doctrine, our obedience from the heart, we then are made free from sin. We become the servants of righteousness. God also teaches in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and verse 9, that those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Thus, salvation by grace, yes. But in conjunction with the grace of God, there is human activity. We must obey. As we look at grace and that salvation by grace, and specifically as is stated here in Romans 6 and verse 23, that here is the gift of God, is eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we start looking at the word gift. And as we examine the idea of a gift, we come into an aspect of four different subjects. First, for there to be a gift, there has to be a gift. There has to be something to give. Otherwise, there is no gift. Well, in relationship to salvation, we look at it from two aspects, actually, because the Scriptures show two aspects of salvation. There is, first, salvation from past sins. And then there is eternal salvation in heaven. In dealing with both of these, thus salvation as a whole, both of them are a gift of God. Whether we are dealing with salvation from past sins, whether we're dealing with salvation in heaven, that is the gift of God. That gift and that gift of salvation comes by the blood that Jesus Christ shed upon Calvary's tree. But in relationship to a gift, not only must there be the gift, but there must be, second, a giver, someone who gives the gift. That giver in this relationship is, of course, God. God gave His Son to die upon the cross for sinful mankind. Romans 5 and verse 8, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that sense, God is the only source of our salvation. But notice, there's a great deal of difference between the recognition that God is the only source of our salvation and saying that we are saved by grace only or grace alone. We recognize God is the only source because that's recognizing that God is the giver of salvation. That man could not originate his own salvation. He could not do works that are meritorious in nature in which we can say, "I deserve to be saved." Nor could he devise a plan or a method to save mankind. So God is the only source. But that's far different than saying that we are saved by grace only, because that eliminates man's proper response to God's commands. Then third, for there to be a gift, there must be a receiver. Someone who's going to receive that gift. Man is the recipient of God's grace. God was doing for man what man could not do. Man commits sin. When he reaches that age of accountability, he is accountable for those actions, those deeds which he does, and he becomes a sinner. Romans 6 and verse 23. As a sinner, man deserves death. Romans 6 and verse 23. And as we just stated, man cannot devise a way in which to save himself, nor can he do anything in which to earn his salvation. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, Titus 3 and verse 5. Thus, God has provided for man an avenue of salvation from sin. Then the fourth idea of a gift is that of conditions. In relationship to a gift, that gift can be given without any conditions whatsoever. Or the giver has the right at his discretion to place conditions upon that gift that he's going to be giving. Either way, it's still a gift. If he places conditions upon the reception of that gift, simply because an individual meets the conditions of that gift does not mean that he has earned that. It is still a gift. Thus, Jesus said, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Luke 17 and verse 10. When we look at God's, or at the New Testament, we find God's conditions. Man must believe. He must repent of his sins. He must make that confession of his faith in Jesus Christ. He must be immersed in water. That gives us the forgiveness of those past sins. That's salvation. To have salvation in heaven, though, man must continue to live and abide by the doctrine of Christ. He must live and walk. He must walk in the light, a faithful life of obedience to the commands of God. Thus, man's action are necessary for his salvation. A second doctrine, man is inherently evil and cannot keep from sinning. Therefore, he should not be blamed for his sin. I'm not going to read the section here in Romans 7, but the devil made me do it. You know, that was an adage back, I guess, originated in the 60s or so, the late 60s. Another one that we see so many times, it's not my fault. And probably every parent has heard that so many times as their children are growing up. It almost gets the point, if you ever say that again, you're going to get it. What are these, though? Very simply, attempts to escape personal responsibility. Did it start with our day, our modern day? Absolutely not. You go back to the very beginning of time. God created Adam and Eve, placed them in this beautiful garden. Satan comes along and they sin. God comes and Adam says, "Well, it's not my fault. God, it's your fault. Because you gave me this woman, and it's her fault because she's the one who made me eat." God turns to Eve. "Oh, it's not my fault. Don't blame me. The devil made me do it. Serpent tempted me, beguiled me, and I did eat." We could go on. There are many examples and illustrations that are found within the pages of the Bible. But we see the same thing happening today. I'm sure most of you will remember the trial of the Menendez brothers. Two brothers who took a shotgun, loaded it, emptied the shells within their parents, reloaded it, and emptied the shells within their parents again. At their trial, their lawyers, in the first trial, their lawyers said it wasn't their fault. They couldn't help themselves. They said those two children, the Menendez brothers, were abused growing up, and so they couldn't help themselves. They just had to get that gun and shoot their parents. Wasn't their fault. Don't blame them. In the aftermath of the trial of the police officers who beat Rodney King, we had the Los Angeles riots. During that riot, Reginald Denny was pulled out of his truck and almost beat to death. During that beating, Damian Monroe Williams took a piece of cinder block and at point blank range and with all of his might threw that rock into Reginald Denny's head. At the trial, Damian Monroe Williams and Henry Keith Watson were tried together, and their attorney argued, "Don't blame them, it's not their fault." You see, there was a mob at this time, and mob mentality was in effect, and so they couldn't help themselves when they did that, what they did to Reginald Denny. We see it today in the political scene, great deal. Don't blame these individuals who rob and steal, these individuals. Why? Because of the socioeconomic situation that they're in. They're poor. And so, because they're poor, they're having to go out and rob and steal and kill and do all of these evil things. It's not their fault, though. Don't blame them. Well, that's Calvinistic doctrine, really, of total depravity. And it results in that. I'll just leave it to you to read some of the quotes from Calvinistic authors in the book that are setting forth this doctrine. In Romans, the 7th chapter, though, verses 18 through 23, Paul is really discussing the law of Moses in comparison with the law of Christ. And he's showing that the law was powerless to produce salvation, to produce a right relationship with God. What was going to allow us to do that? What about that individual who was struggling against sin? Well, the law was powerless to relieve sin. And he comes down, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this power of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." It's through Christ that we can have that relief. But here's the frustration of one who wished to be spiritual under the Old Testament law. And so it's not a discussion of two natures struggling within Paul or any other person living today. But man is not totally depraved. He's not born in sin. Scriptures clearly affirm such. The king of Tyre, it says, "Thou wast perfect in all thy ways till iniquity was found in thee." In Ezekiel 28 and verse 15. Jesus teaches that to enter into the kingdom of heaven, one must become literally a babe, a little child in Matthew 18 and verse 13. Can you imagine Jesus saying, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to become as a little depraved, evil, wicked individual? If total depravity is correct, that's what Jesus is saying. Obviously, that's not true. He's saying you have to become pure and innocent as a little babe is. And then he continues in 19th chapter, verses 13 and 14, to show that the kingdom consists of individuals who are little babes. But as we, to summarize this aspect of it, really, each person is responsible for what he does within his own life. When Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed each one of them individually for their sin. They couldn't pass it off, couldn't pass the buck. They couldn't say, "It wasn't my fault, don't blame me," or "The devil made me do it." That didn't work. They were still cursed by God. Today, each accountable individual is responsible for his own actions. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we see that we're going to receive the things done in our body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. Really, if this doctrine of total depravity and "it's not my fault" is true, why not commit greater and greater evil? And isn't that what we're seeing in our society today? Third doctrine: since there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ, the Christian cannot miss heaven. Already, this is another way of stating this doctrine of once saved, always saved, a perseverance of the saints, taken from Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 1, and then verses 31 through 39. Steele and Thomas, in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, Documented, stated the following verses, and they list among those following verses Romans 8, 1 and Romans 8, 35 through 39. The following verses show that God's people are given eternal life the moment they believe. They are kept by God's power through faith, and nothing can separate them from His love. They have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, who has been given as the guarantee of their salvation, and they are thus assured of an eternal inheritance. John Phillips, in his commentary on Romans, state, but what about all the years between the believer's conversion and his consummation? Is there not a possibility that during those years of testing and trial something might go wrong which will cause him to forfeit his salvation? No. For the believer is not only predestined for glory, he is also too preserved for glory. Is this doctrine true? As I study the New Testament, I found that every book in the New Testament, with the possible exception of the book of Philemon, either directly or indirectly teaches that we can apostatize from the truth. Many have stated that there are over 2,500 references in the Bible that warns Christian of the possibility of so sinning as to be lost. But the Bible is very clear on the matter. Paul, in writing to the Galatian brethren, Galatians the 5th chapter, as he discusses those of you who are trying to be justified by the law of Moses, he says, Christ has become of none effect in you. Whosoever of you that are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It's amazing that these individuals who believe in once saved, always saved, will many times say the impossibility of falling from grace. And here's Paul saying, ye are fallen from grace. Can't believe both doctrines. I think I'll stick with inspiration through the pen of Paul. In Hebrews 3 and verse 12, I think this is an important doctrine or an important passage in dealing with these individuals. The Hebrew writer states, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's talking to brethren. First off, these are Christians that he's talking to. And he says, you need to take heed. Why? Because there might be an evil heart of what? Unbelief. Can someone be saved without belief? Why, even those who hold the doctrine of faith only and grace only, those who hold the doctrine of once saved, always saved, will say, well, of course you cannot be saved without belief. Well, here's brethren who go from a state of belief to a state of unbelief. They no longer believe, according to the Hebrew writer. Thus, how in the world can they be saved? Or how could that just affect their relationship with God, as some would have us to believe? 2 Peter 2 and verse 20 through 22 very clearly states, though, that here is individuals who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they are again entangled therein and overcome. And he says the latter end is worse than the beginning. What was the beginning? They were in a lost state. How could you go to a worse state without being lost? There are many examples of this happening. Judas Iscariot is a beautiful illustration of that. Here is an apostle of Jesus Christ, a disciple, one who preached, one who exhibited miraculous powers. But John, the 17th chapter, verse 12, shows that he fell. Demas, Paul said, here is my fellow worker, my fellow laborer, in Philemon, verse 24. But then in writing 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, it says that Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Can someone who loves this present world be in a right relationship with God and be eternally saved with God? Simon the sorcerer, he, upon hearing the word, believed, and he was baptized, Acts 8 and verse 13. But Peter tells him in verse 20 and through 23 that thy money perish with thee. And he says, repent of this, therefore, or repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. We could talk about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, the church at Laodicea of Revelation 3. We had discussed Hymenaeus and Alexander in 1 Timothy 1, verses 19 and 20. Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. We could look at the parables. The parable of the sower in Luke the 8th chapter. The parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. The parable of the tares in Matthew 13, verse 41 and 42. And then we could look at the fact that the Scriptures urge us to continue in faithfulness. Why the urging and the encouraging continue in faithfulness if it's an impossibility to fall away from the truth? The last doctrine that I'm supposed to deal with is that the Holy Spirit leads us by immediate means in addition to His Word. Romans 8 and verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit are the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Again, I would encourage you to read the statements from Calvinist in the book, but our own brethren are now parroting this that is found in Calvinism. Furman Curley wrote a book on God's indwelling Spirit in which he said, it is the conclusion of this author that the Spirit leads and aids the Christian in his efforts to righteousness. It is a further conclusion that gospel preachers and teachers have been driven to the extreme view that the Spirit leads only through the Word because of arguments and debates with religious groups which stress direct operation of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, the fact that one does not know exactly how the Spirit might lead Christians internally does not take away from the comforting thought that the Spirit does help. And I clearly make my ideas known in this as to what I am affirming. I am affirming that the only way that the Spirit leads man, that is, works in conviction, conversion, sanctification, edification, today is by means of the Word of God. This is not a discussion of the fact of the Holy Spirit's leading us. I accept that. And so does everyone else. It is a discussion as to how the Spirit leads us. This is not a discussion concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the fact of the indwelling. Everyone recognizes the Spirit dwells in us. We have the mode of the indwelling. And that should not be a problem among any faithful brethren. But this is a question of how does the Spirit work today? I am affirming that He, and let me add, I'm not dealing with the area of providence. As I discuss this, what I am affirming is that the Spirit leads us indirectly. That is, through a medium. That medium is the Holy Scriptures. If you look at the work of the Spirit as revealed by Jesus in John, the 14th chapters through the 16th chapter, Jesus promises to send the Spirit to the apostles to guide them into all truth, to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said, and to show them things to come. And when He has come, Jesus says, He's going to reprove the world or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. The Spirit comes to the apostles on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4. But notice how He is going to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 4, the apostles began to speak. Verse 11, the people heard. In verse 14 and again in verse 22, Peter encourages them, hearken unto my words. By use of those words, Peter, the Holy Spirit through Peter, convicted the world. He was doing His work. So that in verse 37 it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did Peter do? He told them words. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so forth. And with verse 40, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. What was happening here? The Holy Spirit was leading them to become sons of God, Romans 8 and verse 14. How was he doing it? By means of the Word of God. As we come down, then we see that they were, after they became Christians, they were continued in the apostles' doctrine. That is the teaching. What? The words given by God through the Holy Spirit. I wish I had time to deal with some other scriptures in that, but let me add, in relationship to this, and as summary of this, to affirm that the Spirit today leads in some other way, other than indirectly by means of the Word of God, one must find some affirmation, some statement, some example within the Scriptures of such taking place in a non-miraculous way today. Brethren, you can search in vain. You simply will not find it because it is not there. Thank you for your kind attention this afternoon.